Matthew chapter 26. Verse number 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified." There's only going to be one person in the next couple verses that's going to actually know what's going on. And guess who it is? It's a woman. And she is a worshiper. The Passover, of course, is the celebration of the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 12, God says to Moses to tell the people, every year I want you to have this Passover dinner, the Seder dinner. Verse 3. Well, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, whose name was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. Caiaphas is the oldest son of a fella by the name of Annas. And Annas was actually the high priest that was picked by the Romans. You probably remember that in the book of Exodus and following, God says the high priest was supposed to be a direct descendant of Aaron himself. You know, nobody else. Well, when General Pompey of the Romans, when he rolls through around 63 BC, a lot of that changes for the Jews. And by the time the narrative here opens up, you have a fella by the name of Annas, and he's very old. And he has given the reins of the governorship of this high office of high priest to his oldest son, Caiaphas. Annas had 5 boys. While Caiaphas was running the business from the office of the high priest, his 4 other brothers, you know what they were doing? They were planning, managing, and upkeeping the concessions all around the Temple Mount area. That awful practice, you bring your lamb, remember, for Passover, just like God's word said, and you're supposed to offer it there, and it has to be without spot or blemish. Well, you'd roll up with your lamb that you took careful consideration of, he looks good to me, and you'd run into one of these concessions. What do you got there? Oh, I have a lamb for the offering. Let me take a look at it. And he pops the hood, you know, and he checks the odometer. And he says, no, this lamb isn't going to do. What? Well, I came all the way to Jerusalem for this offering, you know. Where am I going to get a lamb this time of the day? I'm glad you asked. We just happen to have a whole pen full of them right here. And so you came with a lamb that ceremonially, Levitically, was probably just fine. But because of the evil intent and the business nature of Caiaphas and his brothers, they were making bank. You would bring your money because you wanted to give to the Lord. And then they would stop you and they would say, whoa, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to zip my credit card. You know, I got my PIN number and the little chip and everything. Well, you can't use that here. You need a temple shekel. Well, all I got is my money. Yeah, sorry about that. But I tell you what, you give us your money and for a percentage, I will give you a shekel, a temple shekel. It was a business, it was a racket, and it was awful. What was God's temple really supposed to be about? Come, bring all of your sins. You lay your hands on the animal and an innocent blood would be shed to atone for your sin. It's pretty simple. And honest-hearted people would come to the temple of the Lord, and they would be met by these money changers and all these people. What do you think God thinks of that? Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, they assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. He wasn't a rightful high priest at all. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Verse 5. But they said, well, yeah, we got to knock him off, but let's not do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Let's murder him nice and quiet-like. Take him to the desert, as they would have said in Vegas. Verse number 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany, if I'm looking west and east is behind me, the valley of Kidron falls away from the wall, comes up the Mount of Olives, and when you stand on the top of Mount of Olives, you can see into the temple. And then just over the hill past that, that's where Bethany is. And one of the places that Jesus loved to stay at was Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. They were very good friends. Look where he's staying, verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, wait a minute, time out. You can cruise right over this if you're not careful. Was leprosy one of the ailments that the Bible said if you had it, you were ceremonially unclean? The answer is absolutely. We know today what it is. It's a disease that attacks the nerve sheath or the insulating material that insulates the nerve that carries the signal from the brain to the muscle. If that myelin sheath is altered, then the signal gets lost and then you don't sense and feel like you should. And leprosy specifically attacks the nerves that conduct pain. So if you cut yourself and it begins to fester with infection, you don't know it. You can't sense it. You don't treat it. Therefore, the infection grows and grows. You're walking along and you roll an ankle. Ow, say the normally feeling humans. And then you baby your sprained ankle until it feels better enough to put your full weight on it. If you have leprosy, you don't even feel that. So you roll your ankle and tear every ligament right off of all the bones. But you don't feel it, and you don't take care of it. And then from the inside, the joint begins to come apart as its important ligaments are destroyed. That's the insidiousness of leprosy. Somebody once said, it's death by inches. Well, the Bible said if there was someone who was leprous, you couldn't have contact with them because then you would be ceremonially unclean. The life of a leper was so awful because you couldn't touch anybody that you loved. And typically the sores would begin to grow all over your body and you became disfigured because of tissue loss and what have you. When you were walking through the street, if you had leprosy, the rabbis demanded that you yell, unclean, unclean. Imagine going through Walmart. Unclean, unclean. Awful, awful. The Old Testament said, hey, rabbis, if someone comes to you who once was leprous and no longer is, then there was a series of things that they were instructed to do. And then the healed leper is no longer a leper and he gets to be fully connected with the group. And by the way, you can't heal leprosy without a certain regimen of antibiotics. In Jesus' day, nobody got healed. In rabbi school, when you get to the section there in Leviticus, and if a leper is healed and he comes to you, here's what you got to do. Well, that never happened. I imagine one of the students, yes, have you ever seen a leper come by that's all cleaned up? No. Well, why is it in the Bible? I don't know. Until Jesus shows up. And one of the first things he does is heal a leper. And then he tells the leper, he says, go show yourselves to the rabbis, to the priests. Can you imagine? Welcome to Rabbis Are Us. Can I help you? I was once a leper and now I'm no longer one. I've been healed. Gung, their jaw drops open. What was that? Rabbi school? Of course, it would beg the question, how did you get this way? Well, I met this guy. Who was it? It was Jesus of Nazareth. One more time, verse 6. And Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the what? If Simon is at his house, and there's good indication he was, he's within a Sabbath day journey of the temple. And if he is actually leprous, should he be anywhere near the temple? And should Jesus be anywhere near Simon? It's subtle, but it's powerful. Simon was once a leper in all that that meant. And he's been restored. Verse 7. While he was there at Simon the leper's house, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a stone of sorts, and you can hew it and carve it. And they would form a little vial of some kind, and then you could pour a liquid like a perfume and then seal it at the top. It's porous. It has microscopic little holes in it. If you put a substance that was activated from a liquid to more of a vapor at about body temperature, escaped through the microscopic little holes, and it was a time-release perfume device, is what it was. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Let's actually go to the Gospel of John that tells us a little more detail of this actual and same story. Go to John chapter 12, starting at about verse number 3. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Oh, so that's what kind of oil it was. In today's market, that's about $1,000 an ounce. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and he anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. More of the story. This is Mary, Martha's sister, and Lazarus' sister. In the Gospel of Matthew, she poured it on his head. John gives us more to the story. She wasn't done. She poured it on his head and then moved to his feet. End of verse 3. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary's quite an interesting lady. We ran into her in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus was staying at their house. And the scene opens with Martha tuckered out from serving. Jesus, she says, tell my lazy sister to get up off of her behind and help me. Where was Mary? At the feet of Jesus. What was she doing there? Worshipping. We ran into her in John chapter 11. Jesus had gotten word that Lazarus had died. And when he shows up, Mary ran out to meet him, crushed with disappointment that her brother was gone. And she fell at his... Yeah. John chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We're going to see her. Where is she again? At his... And she's mopping his feet with her hair. Now, it's a beautiful instance, an example of worship. But I want you to watch the sneer that comes from one of the disciples. Verse 4. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. By the way, Judas is a form of the name Judah. What does Judah mean? Praise. Yet he sees an act of worship and praise and goes what? Clocked. Ugh. His name means praise, but his heart is far from it. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? That's about a year's wage, you guys. That's a big price. Why didn't we sell it, do the work of God with it? Verse 6. And he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. That's the Greek word klepsis. It's where we're going to get our word kleptomaniac. It means to steal by stealth. So he was a sneaker. He was a thief. And he was the one who carried the money box. And he used to take what was put in it, says John. Here was Judas thinking he was all stealthy, and he wasn't that. John saw him. Verse 7. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this beautiful oil, for the day of my what, everybody? The date of my burial. Verse 8. For the poor you have with you always. So much for socialism. Let's keep rolling. No real chuckles from that one. Must have a bunch of Democrats in here or something. I don't know. Getting hot in here, or is it just me? But me, you do not have. Oh, loved one at Harvest, there'll always be an opportunity for serving in God's house. Don't let us miss an opportunity for intimacy here. back to Matthew chapter 26. Now that we have more of the story down, verse 7 of chapter 26, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, very costly oil. We know what that was. It was $1,000 an ounce. It was a year's wage. And she poured it on his head and onto his feet and is mopping his feet with her hair as he sat at the table. And I couldn't help but notice, true worship always comes from a brokenness. In this case, it was an alabaster neck that got snapped off and the contents poured out. It's in model form. You true worshipers of the Lord, you sort of know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you experienced that a bit even this morning. There were a number of reasons why you didn't want to be here. And there was some compelling emotional stress that says, you know, your morning and early afternoon is better spent shopping. And after all, we got the NFL playoffs a little bit later. Don't worry, I'll get us out of here before then. If it's true worship, it'll cost you something. I was rereading through Genesis chapter 32. Remember the story of Jacob? He's been gone for 20 years. He married two gals, and between them, they have 11 sons and one on the way. So he's on his way home, and they're getting near where his older brother Esau is living. And so Jacob puts together a rather impressive series of presents for the older brother. You know, here I am. I got lots of money. I don't need anything for you. I'm not really here for a loan. I promise. And he gets word back from his guys, does Jacob. Well, Esau's coming. That's the good news. The bad news is he has a couple hundred guys with him. Oh, says Jacob. So he crosses the river with his wives and all of his kids, theoretically to be safe. And then he comes back over the river and he sets up a little tent. And he can't sleep because he's worried. And if you read earlier, he prayed God's promises, which is really good, but he still can't sleep. And have you ever been there? Oh man, do I have a Goliath of a problem bearing down on me. I can't get any rest. And then the Bible says that a man shows up in his tent. And we find out from the book of Hosea, you know who that guy is? It wasn't just any old fella in off of the desert sands. It was Jesus Christ. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord. And you remember what Jesus does with Jacob? He comforts him with a counseling session and pulls out a lot of Dr. Phil videos about why he shouldn't worry. After all, Jacob's going back to the promised land. He's supposed to be there. Jacob is outside the promised land for a number of dumb reasons, and now he's trying to go back to the promised land. But there's a problem. There's a great big old obstacle in the way. And this obstacle is huge. It's my old brother, my old pain, my old injury. I don't know if I can do this. So Jesus breaks into the tent and he begins to wrestle. Jesus, that's not really what we need here. What I would really like is actually kind of a really seeker-friendly message would be really appropriate. Jesus does what? He wrestles with him. Face turning red, veins popping out. Ah! Now, something fascinating about the description, the play-by-play of that wrestling match. When the man, Jesus, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Wait a minute, Steve, are you sure that's Jesus? He's the star maker, hello. He made everything, Niagara Falls, et al. And he couldn't defeat old man Jacob? It didn't say he couldn't defeat, it says that he didn't defeat. If you're going to film that, you have to block that in your mind. Block is a staging term. You stand here, and you stand there, and then I'll do this, and then you'll do that. Think with me. Jesus says, I did not prevail. So every time Jesus tried to get a hold of Jacob, Jacob would fend it off with skill. Then Jesus would try another technique to get a hold of Jacob. And again, it would fend off with a bend or a twist or whatever it was, breaking a sweat to keep this man from grabbing me. And Jesus saw, well, I'm not making much headway here. It's not that I couldn't overpower him. Oh, I could. I love this man, Jacob, and he's got to get back to the promised land. I'm going to have to break him. He touches the hip of Jacob's socket, and it comes out of joint. And have you ever had a dislocation? Oh, it's terribly painful because all the ligaments are screaming, ow, you know. The searing pain will drop you to your knees. One of the largest sockets or joints in the body has got to be the hips. So imagine the straining muscles and ligaments that were screaming in searing pain. Whoa! And then another peculiarity. When Jacob had dropped all of his defenses because now his sole focus was on, I'm broken here. That's when Jesus was about to leave. Fascinating. Way to go. You broke me and left me here stay in a bunch of pieces. Is that why you're leaving? No. Because the Bible says somehow, Jacob, through the white hot pain, takes a hand off of this sore and screaming hip, and he grabs the hem of the garment of the exiting deity. Now that we both know who's really in control and who the only real healing, who he is, that's when Jacob grabbed the hem of Jesus' garment. Before that, Jacob was fending off all of Jesus' attempt to grab him. So God says, I know how to handle these kinds of prodigals. I'm going to have to break them. Crack. And when we are broken like Jacob, oh Lord. And now Jacob's not going to let him go. The entity, Jesus, turns around and says, what's your name? As if Jesus doesn't know his name. I wander around indiscriminately in the desert looking for tents that I can wrestle people with. His name is Jacob. 20 years ago, why did he even leave? Because he fooled his father. His father, Isaac, wanted to give the birthright to the oldest son, Esau. Mama said, well, that's not good. Hey, Jacob, why don't you put on the hairy fleece of a lamb and put on Esau's stinky gym clothes? Isaac, who's blind, he can't see anyway. He thinks he's given the birthright to Esau. You just say, I'm Esau. He didn't want the birthright anyway, but he was so upset, I'm going to murder you. 20 years ago, is that you, Jacob? What was the answer? No. It's not Jacob. The name Jacob means supplanter or heel catcher. Pulling others behind so that you can produce yourself forward. What is your name? And playing in Jacob's mind was that video. I'm Esau, liar. I am, he says, Jacob.